To change things a little bit this morning, because we are talking about the future today in our congregational meeting and our vision for the future, I want to preach along those lines to prepare us for that time together. So will you turn with me, first of all, in the New Testament to John 18. The Gospel of John, chapter 18. Jesus is before Pilate. He has been arrested. We're going to read the latter part of chapter 18 from verse 33 to the end at verse 40. Let's pay careful attention now to the reading of God's holy truth. John 18:33. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Let's turn back now in the Old Testament to Psalm 93. Psalm 93. We will, Lord willing, next Lord's Day morning be back in Mark 12. But this morning I want us to take a few moments to focus our attention on Psalm 93 and what it has to say to us about facing the future in the work of God. The psalmist writes, "The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. Mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore." Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word this morning, give us listening ears, receptive hearts. Lord, you have told us that he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. May we pay close attention to what you have revealed to us here in this psalm. And Lord, today if we hear your voice, grant by your Holy Spirit that we will not harden our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we look to the future, if we are honest, there are times when the future looks bleak. As we watch the moral and cultural demise of our society, it can be disheartening. For example, who would have ever imagined that the signs we place on our restrooms that say men and women were somehow unclear? That this was an issue up for debate or would become a battleground, and yet another plank in the platform that will inevitably move to Christian persecution and the loss of at least some of our religious freedoms. When you look at the future from that standpoint, it can be disheartening. But brothers and sisters, I'm here this morning to preach this psalm to you. I'm here to tell you as your pastor, to shepherd you, that we must not, we dare not, we cannot adopt a pessimistic outlook to the future. This does not mean the future will not be difficult. This is not a Pollyanna sermon. We cannot afford to adopt a Pollyanna-like attitude toward the future. But the future, while it may be difficult for the church at large and for our congregation, that does not mean that the future must be bleak. We will face challenges. We will face joys. There will be advancements and setbacks, and I'm here to assure you this morning and comfort you that as I talk with all of my pastor friends, what we experience here as a local congregation is really no different than what every other church experiences. Advancements, setbacks, encouragements, discouragements. It's a part of living in this fallen world. It's a part of living together as a community of believers who still have remaining sin. It's a part of the struggle of sanctification in which we are all engaged. But that does not give us in any way the right to view the future with pessimism. It was William Carey, the famous missionary to India, who, with all of the trials and difficulties of his life, often feeling like a complete failure, could say, "The future is as bright as the promises of God." Why is the future as bright as the promises of God? Well, the answer is found here in this psalm. It's because our God reigns. Our God reigns. That's the big picture. That is the big vision that I want us all to have, is of the absolute sovereignty, authority, goodness, and power of our great and triune God. I think of Psalm 93 as a majestic mountain range. Several years ago, Teresa and I spent a summer in Western Canada ministering in a church there, and we had several occasions to travel into the Rocky Mountains. And as you saw the mountains from the distance, they were breathtaking. And you would drive into the mountains and you would think, wow, I've never seen a sight as beautiful as that, until you rounded the bend. And then there would be another part of the mountain range that would open up in front of you, and it would be breathtaking as well. And you think, well, it can't get better than this, until you rounded the next bend, and the mountains just went on and on. I think of Psalm 93 that way. Around each turn, there is a new breathtaking vista that appears before our eyes. Here in this psalm, there are three majestic scenes that provide us stability in chaotic times and provide us hope for the future. I want us to look at these three scenes briefly this morning. The first vista unfolds before our eyes in verses 1 and 2, where we see the sovereign reign of God. Here is the bedrock of our faith. Our God reigns. This is never to be a truth confessed in abstraction, as though it were a theological point that would just hang out all by itself that we assent to, but has no practical impact upon our lives. The fact that our God reigns is the heartbeat of the universe. It's the heartbeat of this psalm, certainly. And it ought to be the heartbeat of every believer in Jesus Christ. Our God reigns. Now, as you watch this truth unfold in verses 1 and 2, it builds to a crescendo. It begins with that absolute statement in the first part of verse 1. The Lord reigns. And it provides really the thrust for these first two verses. This is a fundamental confession of Israel's faith. It is a fundamental confession of the church's faith that God is the absolute monarch. Now notice how the psalmist words this. Our God reigns. He doesn't say our God reigned, although that would have been true. Or our God will reign, although that's also true. His focus is on the present tense sovereignty of God. It's often easy, I think, for us to look back, especially at the history of Israel, and see God reigning. For example, when the Assyrians camped outside Jerusalem and the angel of the Lord slew 185,000 in one night, God was reigning. And we look to the future, to those times that are described in the book of Revelation when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ. And we say, yes, hallelujah, amen, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But we must not only embrace the historical aspects of God's reign and the eschatological aspects of God's reign, but the ever-present aspects as well. That God is in control over every aspect of your life, of my life, and our life as the congregation. This is a fundamental building block of our vision for the church. Is that Christ is the head of the church, the only head of the church that we confess or acknowledge. Pastor isn't the head of this church. The elders are not the head of the church. We are simply the under-shepherds, under the chief shepherd. And as he rules and reigns over his church, we base our future upon the certain promise of Matthew 16:18. I will build my church, said Jesus. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The Lord reigns. How does he reign? In majesty, we are told. How would you describe the majesty of God to someone? Well, the psalmist chose to do it through the imagery of clothing. He says that he is robed. He has put on strength as his belt. He is robed in majesty. This idea is repeated just a few pages over in Psalm 104. When the psalmist says, bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment. Where do we see Psalm 104 worked out in the New Testament? We see it in Matthew 17 or in Mark 9 when Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up onto the Mount of Transfiguration. And there his visage is changed before them. And there for a moment, the veil that separates time and eternity is pulled aside so that they get a glimpse of his coming reign. Don't you wish you could have been there? Matthew 17 is one of those passages in the New Testament that just It has captured my imagination. That glimpse into the future in the face of the Son of God. Don't you wish you could have seen that glory? One day you will see that glory. But it is possible to see it here and now. Not face to face the way it will be in that day. But didn't Paul tell us in 2 Corinthians 4 that we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? How do we do that? By beholding that glory as it's reflected from His Word. And that's what gives us stability in all the craziness that's going on. Am I alone here that I listen to the news and the world's gone nuts? Good, Scott, thank you. I'm not alone. If I'm nuts, at least Scott and I are nuts together. What gives you this ability to continue to stand in this kind of crazy chaos? What enabled Moses to stand? What enabled him to leave behind the riches and the prestige of Egypt and go onto the backside of the desert and spend 40 years waiting on God, waiting to deliver His people? How was he able to endure? Hebrews 11 tells us that he endured as seeing Him who is invisible. And that's our challenge today. As we look to the future, our vision has to be filled with the invisible. The invisible God who shows Himself in His book. The glory of God that radiates from this page as His majesty is reflected in the truth of His gospel. He reigns. He reigns majestically. But you'll notice here in the end of verse 1 into verse 2 that He reigns immutably. Verse 1 really concludes in, I think, a rather strange way until you put it in its context. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. What? Though we're talking about the reign of God, why are we now talking about the world never moving? And besides, the world does move. It revolves on its axis and it rotates around the sun. What's going on here? Well, the psalmist is engaging in an argument. First of all, when he says that the world doesn't move, he's not saying that it doesn't rotate or revolve. He's saying that the world is firm and it is established because God has set up certain laws by which the universe operates. If I take that glass of water and throw it into the air, it eventually is going to come back down and hit the ground. Why? Because of the law of gravity. There's a stability and a fixedness to the way the universe operates. Now, given that basis, he goes on in verse 2 to say, your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. He's arguing from the lesser to the greater. If we then depend upon God's natural laws, how much more ought we to depend upon His sovereignty? If you went into the narthex this morning after church and you saw someone standing near the front door, and this person looked rather timid, they looked quite anxious, and you wondered, well, could I help you? Is something wrong? And they said to you, well, I'm afraid to go outside. Well, is there someone out there you're afraid of? Is there something happened? Is there a problem outside? No. I'm afraid to go outside because I'm afraid if I walk out there, I'll just float away. And my family will never see me again. And I'll just go up into the clouds. You'd start to have some really serious concerns for this person, wouldn't you? Something wouldn't be quite right. This person would need some help. Why? Because that's not the way the universe operates, is it? My alarm went off this morning. I swung my feet out of the bed. I stood up against my free will. I stood up. And I wasn't worried about floating off into space. Because that's not the way the universe operates. I just implicitly go about my day resting on these facts that God has set up the world to work the way it works. Well, if that is true, then, brothers and sisters, why is it that we fall into a panic every time something doesn't go the way we want it to go or think it should go? If God has set up the universe to operate as it does, it is because He is sovereign and ruling and reigning, and not one thing comes to pass in your life apart from His decree and will. Ephesians 1:11. He has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Now, if I can trust God to swing my feet out of the bed in the morning and stand up and not float away, then when heartache comes and when tragedy comes and when confusion comes, can I not trust Him that He is still working and He is still reigning and He is still in control? It's an eternal reign. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. Folks, God is not like a nervous coach in the fourth quarter of the game. God is not pacing up and down the sidelines, wringing His hands. Can the defense hold out? Is the offense going to be effective? Are we going to win? Can we pull this out in the last few moments? No, God's sitting on His throne in complete and eternal serenity. Because He sits in the heavens and He does all His will. Our God reigns. But we see here not only the sovereign reign of God. As we round the corner, another vista appears before our eyes. And it's the almighty power of God in verses 3 and 4. Now, God does not have pomp without power. There are monarchs like that. What do we call them? We call them figureheads. All of the pomp of state, but none of the power of control. The problem is we often treat God as though He were a mere figurehead. We nod our heads to His majesty and glory, but ignore His actual rule in our lives. How does the psalmist describe the power of God here? Well, His majesty, he used the imagery of clothing. Here to describe His power, he contrasts it with, of all things, water. Listen to verse 3. The voice of the floods. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. You hear the repetition, the heightened imagery. It's wave after wave after wave with the water rising and rising and rising. But that's in contrast to what? Verse number four. Mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. I'm sure you're aware that water is one of the most powerful forces on earth. Sometime back, I was watching a documentary about rebuilding the levees around New Orleans after Hurricane Katrina. And what really captured my imagination about that particular documentary was they were showing how the levees had been built before Katrina. And they were amazing. And they were strong. I mean, you could have taken a bulldozer or a steamroller and just rammed into those levee walls and you would have scarred them, but they would have stood. And then the floods came in. And they toppled like matchsticks. The power of water. But this is no challenge for the power of God. Do you notice the brilliant, the beautiful, poetic parallelism going on here? The floods lift up, the floods lift up, the floods lift up. But God is mightier, mightier, mightier. For every force of the floodwaters, there is an equal and greater force in the power of God. Cultural forces come against the church like a flood. We're learning that in this country. Our Chinese brothers and sisters have known it for years. All the floods have come in against them of persecution. Recently, a Chinese Christian martyred. What's happened? The power of God has come in greater force, and the church has grown exponentially. God overcomes the power of evil. Where do we see that most of all? We see it in the cross, don't we? That's where we see God defeat evil, in the death of His Son. And it is that death on Calvary that guarantees His ultimate victory over all. It's the power to defeat sin in our lives individually and bring us into salvation and forgiveness. And it is the only power that can bring healing to this broken world so damaged by sin. And brothers and sisters, I am convinced that this is a lesson we are going to have to learn well in the church. Not just our own congregation, but the church at large. What do floods leave in their wake? Chaos and destruction. What do we think that this flood of moral depravity in our nation is going to leave in its wake? Do we think freedom and joy is what's going to come out of all this? Not for a moment. It's going to be destruction and heartache and death. And it is going to be incumbent upon us as the Church of Jesus Christ to be there. Not looking down our long noses and saying, "We told you so." But to be there reaching out our hands, to be the hands of Christ, and to draw these broken and hurting and damaged and sin-sick and sorrowing people into the bosom of the church, into the truth of the gospel, and to love them into life. God reigns. He reigns through the power of His cross. And then finally and briefly, as we round the bend of this journey to the last scene in Psalm 93, we see not only the sovereign reign of God and the almighty power of God, but in verse 5 you see the unfailing goodness of God. God is sovereign and God is powerful. But if that is all you knew about Him, you couldn't trust Him. Couldn't. Kings can be sovereign and powerful and extremely wicked. Think of the 16th century at the time of the Reformation. Henry VIII, good old King Henry. It was said the most dangerous job in the 16th century was to be the wife of Henry VIII. Could you trust him? How many people say, "Oh, my heroes of the Reformation are Luther and Calvin and Knox and Henry VIII"? No one says that. You couldn't trust him because he wasn't good. And if you are going to trust God, you have to know that He not only has power, but that He exercises that power in goodness and grace. And that's what's revealed to us in verse 5. There are two pieces of evidence here for the goodness of God. First of all, He's trustworthy. Your decrees are very trustworthy. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here because that's really what we talked about last Lord's Day, isn't it? That you can trust God's Word because He's faithful to every covenant promise that He makes. But notice a progression in thought here. The world is established. God's throne is established. God's Word is established. It's firm. It is fixed. Why? Because all the promises of God, 2 Corinthians 1:20, find their yes in Christ. That's why the future is bright. It's as bright as the promises of God. He's trustworthy. But you see how the psalm ends. He is holy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. What is it that made the temple beautiful? Was it the gold overlay? Was it the ornate carving or that intricately woven tapestry that hung between the holy place and the holy of holies? Those things must have been gorgeous. But what really gave beauty to the temple was the holiness of the one who dwelt there. Resplendent beauty. The beauty of spotless purity. When we say that God is holy, we are saying that He is separate from all sin, from all defilement. But we're saying that God always does what is right. When the early church father, Polycarp, bishop of Smyrna, was being persecuted, he was put under great pressure to deny the faith. And how did he respond? 86 years I have been his servant, and he has done me no wrong. Folks, God will do us no wrong. He's going to do what is right by us and what is best for us as individuals and as a congregation. The future is as bright as the promises of God because our God reigns. Let's pray. Father, we believe this truth. We confess it today with all of our hearts. Oh, teach us, we pray, to live it for Jesus' sake. Amen.